Let's bow together. Father, what a privilege it is to come before you, to know that because of Christ, we can come before you, and know that our sins are forgiven. We praise you that you sent your Son Jesus to die for our sins, that he bore our sins in his body on the cross, and that he died and that he rose from the dead. We praise you, Lord God, that he is so gracious and you are so gracious and so merciful to have brought about the forgiveness of sins. Father, we praise you that you revealed your Son in your word, that you revealed our sinfulness and you revealed the Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we praise you that not only were we saved through the truth of the gospel concerning Christ, that you use your word to grow us in respect to salvation. And I pray today as we look into your word that we would set aside sin, that we would confess sin, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we would receive your word implanted, and we would allow it to do its work in our lives. We pray you would convict us, Lord God, you would correct us, and you would train us that we would be, as your word declares, adequate equipped for every good work. Lord, we commit this time to you. We pray that you'd help us understand exactly what you intended for your glory now, in your Son's precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, there are many Bible teachers who focus on prophecy. And those teachers who focus on prophecy seem to have a lot of things in common. But one of the things that they have in common that I've noticed is they always seem to be relating world events in light of what God's Word declares. It seems like they're always looking to align things if there's earthquakes or whatever it might be. Indeed, there's one well-known Bible prophecy teacher who keeps an update on his website of all the earthquakes around the world. And they take these things based on Matthew 24, looking for those signs to reveal that, as they would believe, Christ would be coming soon. Now, should we be focusing on newspapers and world events, tracking signs to pin down the coming of Christ? Should we be doing that? Is that what prophecy is for? Is that why God gives us information concerning the coming of Christ? We're going to see today very clearly that God gives us His word, not so that we will be tantalized and looking around every corner for future events, but so that we would be convicted of sin and we would be changed and we would live differently based on Christ working in our hearts. You see, we need to recognize as we study the word of God, especially these portions in Matthew 24 and 25, that this is just not merely for entertainment, not merely to satisfy our intellectual curiosity. God has given us His Word that we would be like Christ. And if we miss that, we've missed everything. So it's my prayer as we look at this passage today that God will use His Word in our lives, that we would see it rightly, divide it rightly, and then respond rightly. Would you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24? We're going to be looking at verses 31 to 35. And we're in a portion of Scripture where we're looking at tribulation disciples, Jewish disciples. And we're going to see how God in flesh commands them to respond and to live in light of His coming. And we're going to see a simple parable with a very simple point. But yet, even though this is for those tribulation disciples, as we'll talk about in a minute, there are applications that apply to us right now as believers in the church. Matthew chapter 24, we're looking at verses 31 to 35. Now, we've been going through the book of Matthew, and I share the context every week. I'm going to abbreviate it more and more and more. For those of you here, hopefully you know what the book of Matthew is about. That King Jesus has come to His own. He has come, the Lord is salvation, to save His people from their sins. They were sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. And the Jews, that generation, Jesus would say, is an evil and adulterous generation that had rejected Christ, desiring the signs and the stuff He could do for them, rather than being convicted of their sins and entering through the narrow gate, which is Christ Himself. We've seen the leaders who have hated Christ from the beginning and desired to destroy Him. And he has come to the last week of his life as he has entered into Jerusalem on a colt, a humble king, weeping over the city, Luke chapter 19, weeping over their rejection, not recognizing that God has visited them. We've seen him come to the temple and cast out those who had made it a den of robbers, those who had made it a place of merchandise. We've seen him teaching, receiving worship, and healing in the temple in the last week of his life on earth. We've seen him confront the Pharisees and Sadducees, those religious leaders who came to him to try to confront him. We've seen him respond with parables of condemnation and seven woes. And we came to the end of chapter 23 where the Lord Jesus turns those woes from the leadership of Israel to Israel itself because of their rejection. We have that horrifying statement from the Lord himself that they will not see him again until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That he was removing himself from them, and the statement that their house would be left desolate. And then we came into Matthew 24 and 25, what we call the Olivet Discourse. Now, I need to remind each and every one of us that this section of Scripture is one of the most misinterpreted sections of Scripture we have. There are so many different interpretations in Matthew 24 and 25, but yet, as we know, there is only one right interpretation. There's not a bunch of interpretations that are right. There is one that is right. And it is our desire to divide the word rightly, not to place theology over the word and force it into where it is, but allow the word to inform us and our understanding of God. Context is crucial in the study of Matthew 24 and 25, and I find every error that I see made in these portions is made when people take things out of its context. Context is crucial, especially in this discourse. It's crucial in any study of the Scripture. If you are not understanding the word in its context, you can be taken captive by the error of unprincipled men. Those who would distort, the untaught and the unstable, who would distort the Scriptures to their own destruction. What Dennis read earlier from 2 Peter. But we are to be steadfast. We are to be aware. We are to be on the alert. So now, to understand this properly, we need to remember that Matthew 24 and 25 comes on the heels of the Lord's declaration concerning Israel's rejection of him in chapter 23. And from that, we see the Lord Jesus and 24, as they are leaving, he points out that the temple building, this marvelous structure, is going to be torn down. And that brings about questions in the disciples' hearts. And we have four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, we see from the similar Gospels, coming to him, Matthew 24, verse 3. Let's read this together. And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Now remember, the disciples don't have all the information. They're thinking like they were thinking beforehand, that Christ could bring about his kingdom at any time. We saw right before the week of this last week of Jesus' life, the disciples were saying, "Is it now, Lord, you're going to bring in your kingdom?" And they're thinking, okay, the temple's going to be destroyed and your kingdom's going to come. Is it going to happen now? And they understand very clearly it has to do with the sign of his coming and the end of the age, the end of this evil age. Now, it's important to remember that Jesus, in his response, which is Matthew 24 and 25, in his response answers not when will these things be when the temple's destroyed, but he answers their question concerning the sign of his coming and the end of the age. He's speaking to his disciples in the moment, but as with and like Old Testament prophets who spoke to Israel in the moment, there were times when they prophetically spoke to generations ahead of time. And we see the Lord doing that here, as we've seen proven from the text, and we will see today. Matthew 24 and 25 is our Lord's discourse directed to those, and we've gone through this. If you haven't been with us, go back and grab those CDs. We've gone through the book of Daniel. We've gone through other passages to help us see the context of this portion. But the Lord's discourse is directed to those in the tribulation period, that 7-year tribulation period, that Daniel's 70th week, the last week of years on God's prophetic clock for Israel to bring an end of sin and to bring in everlasting righteousness. It's this last 3.5 years, or 7 years, the tribulation, the first 3.5 being the tribulation, the second half being the great tribulation, what the Lord calls the great tribulation. And immediately at the end, we see that Christ will return in his second visible coming to earth, which has not happened yet. So then, in summary, we're looking at a portion of Scripture which relates to the tribulation after the church has been taken away, has been forcibly grabbed. Like we see in John chapter 14, Jesus tells his disciples, if I go away, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be with me, and I'll come get you and take you there. That's basically what it says. It's not here on earth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the reality that Christ is going to come for his church and harpazo, forcibly grab his church. That we are not destined for God's wrath, but God's wrath will come. And during this 7-year tribulation, the day of the Lord, we see God's wrath on sin and sinners. And we see Satan's fury in the midst of God's wrath, but yet we see God's bringing his gracious salvation upon Israel as he has promised all along. Now, it's directed to Jews, as we've seen in this passage. It's directed to Jews in the tribulation. This will help you so much when we get to the portion of chapter 25 where we talk about the cup of cold water and all those things. It will help you very much if you understand 24 and 25 is the Lord Jesus speaking to Jews during the tribulation. Remember, he talks about Jews, them fleeing from Judea in verse 15. He talks about that their flight would not be on a Sabbath. This is Jewish. This is Jewish. So then we have Jews during the tribulation in whom Jesus is speaking to as God's plan has turned back during the time of Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week. Now with that in mind, we need to understand the narrow context so that we don't misunderstand the portion we'll look at today. Remember we saw in verses 4 to 14 that Jesus is beginning to answer their question. And he shares prophetically to those who will be alive during that tribulation time. He shares prophetically the signs that would happen in that first 3.5 years. We saw those signs were deceptions and false Christs. That although the Jews were not in wars, they would hear of wars and rumors of wars. And that makes sense. Daniel 9:27, that abomination of desolation has made a covenant with Israel, which begins that last week. He's made an agreement. They seem to be protected. Ezekiel chapter 39, they protected for this first 3.5 years. But yet they are hearing of wars and rumors of wars. And there are earthquakes and various famines, these beginning signs, these birth pangs of the tribulation is coming to its full force. In the first 3.5 years, they'll be hearing of these things, troubling rumors, difficult things going on, but yet they are only birth pangs with the great tribulation coming upon them. In verse 9, we see that when that great tribulation comes upon the Jews, that it would be characterized by hate for Christ, manifest in a hateful persecution of the Jews, even unto death. And we also see that apostasy, the deception that would come from their own people. And we see that sin would be at its worst. And then we have the direct commands to those Jews from Jesus. What are they to do when they see these things? When they see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, let the reader understand. These are people reading. It's not the apostles at that time. It's people reading in the tribulation. Let the reader understand. It's people who have prayed in advance. Pray that your flight might not be in the winter on the Sabbath. It's people who know his word and are preparing for what God has said. He says they're to get out of town. They are to leave. They are to leave. And we saw in Revelation 12 and 13 clearly that Satan, after being kicked out of heaven in the middle of this tribulation, there was a great war in heaven, Revelation chapter 12, he was kicked out, Satan and his angels kicked out. And he knew his time was short, so he turned his fury against Israel. You can read Revelation 12 again. He goes to persecute the woman, which is Israel, but God sovereignly protects her. It's the same thing we saw in Matthew 24, where God protects those who heed his word and get out of town when they see the abomination of desolation in the holy place. We see in Revelation chapter 13, the beast, this Antichrist, and the false prophet introduced. This is a man whom Satan gives all his power for the last 3.5 years, 1260 days, to persecute believers unto death. Now we see at that point God protecting Israel. And last week we saw that within that protection, as God is protecting Israel in the mountains, those who have heeded his word, that there would be those who would say, the Christ is here, the Christ is there. There's someone performing great signs. And by the way, we see the beast and the Antichrist will perform great signs, Revelation chapter 13. And Jesus tells them not to believe. Last week we saw that he makes clear that his coming will not be something secretive. He won't be in the inner room. He won't be over here or over there. He will come and every eye will see him. It'll be like lightning flashing from the east to the west. That anyone saying the Christ is here is wrong because everyone will see him when he comes. It won't be something secretive. And we saw that all the tribes of the earth are literally that word land, most likely speaking of Israel, will mourn because they will see him whom they have pierced. And yet those non-believers who have taken the mark, they won't mourn over Christ at all. They'll want to destroy him as we see in Revelation 19, but yet they will be destroyed by the sword of the Lord's mouth. So that leads us to where we are today in our passage, where we're going to see how tribulation disciples are to live in light of his coming. And there will be applications for us too. And we're going to see a simple parable, so greatly misunderstood and misinterpreted, with a simple point. Let's go back to verse 29 in chapter 24, and I want to read up through what we saw last week into what we will see this week. Matthew 24, verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky. That hasn't happened yet, right? And the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Immediately at the end of the tribulation, Christ is coming on the clouds. And it says, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. These Jews who are hiding out for this 7 years, they don't know the day when he's coming. We'll see that next week. They don't know the hour. Not even the angels in heaven know the day or the hour. They are waiting for his coming, and they are being tempted by false Christs and false prophets to leave, to go out of their safety, which God has ordained for them. And God is encouraging them, when he comes, you won't miss him, and he's going to get you, he's going to take you, he's going to bring you, he's going to gather you. Don't worry about it. And we're going to see today that God's word is sure, that although we might be going through tremendous difficulties, that God is a faithful God who does what he says. So we have here, again, our passage now, verse 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And I wasn't going to read this portion afterwards, but I want to read it anyway. This is what we'll read next week. It is connected to what we see right here. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall be the coming of the Son of Man. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. There'll be two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know the day your Lord is coming. But to be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them all their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave in whom the master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and he shall cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and the gnashing of teeth. So today we're going to go up through verses 35, but we see the context of this passage. Now some of you folks are saying, I understand this is in the tribulation period. I get that. And we are the church and we're not going to be in that period. Christ will take us beforehand. How then does it apply to us? And again, yes, we understand that this coming, which we will see here, Christ's second coming to earth, is for the Jews at that time and those who will believe in the tribulation and also in the context of judgment. But yet we too, as the church, are awaiting his return. We have many passages concerning the imminency of Christ's return for us. And recognizing his return should motivate us to godly behavior. Not being worldly, not seeing this place as our home, but recognizing that he is coming for us to take us home. Again, Matthew 24 and 25 is one of the most misinterpreted portions of Scripture. There are so many different interpretations, and only one can be right, so it definitely is misinterpreted, isn't it? Now, admittedly, there are some legitimate questions that are raised concerning what we will see this week and what I just read, Lord willing, we will see next week. What are these interpretive questions? Well, concerning the fig tree illustration we'll see today, does this represent Israel? That's a legitimate question. Is that what it is? What about the generation Jesus says that will not pass away? Who is that? Why doesn't Jesus say there can't be dates set when he made it clear he's coming at the end of the tribulation? You can kind of figure that out pretty closely, right? What about the statements in verses 41 and 40, 40 and 41? Does that speak of the harpazo or the rapture, or does it speak of his second coming? There's a lot of legitimate questions, but I believe good study in the context, yielded to Christ, not having sin in your life, being a true believer, we can understand these things. That it is not a mystery, that these questions are answerable from the text, rightly divided in its context. And they're not too difficult to answer if we do not pull things out of place to try to fit something together or to tantalize our excitement about end times. Rather, we divide the word rightly. Okay, with that in mind, how shall tribulation disciples, and how should we live in light of his coming? First of all, we're going to see they need to recognize his coming is imminent. It's imminent. And he commands his disciples to learn from the parable of the fig tree. Verse 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender, and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Jesus gives a parable, a fig tree parable, and I believe it has a simple point, a simple point. He says, now learn the parable. He gives an instruction. You are to learn. It is a command. You tribulation disciples, learn this parable. Learn it. And in the context, they're to learn it in advance. Remember, they were to pray in advance about their flight in the middle of the tribulation. Learn it. Learn the parable of the fig tree. Now, if you were with us in our earlier portions of our study in the book of Matthew, we saw what parables were. The Greek term parable, parabole, means alongside. Bole means to throw. It means to throw alongside. It's an argument or an illustration placed alongside to give us understanding. A parable is something that is thrown alongside to illumine the meaning of what someone would want to say. And more specifically in Scripture, we see that Jesus used parables, first of all, to illumine things, but only to those in whom they were explained. You see, if a parable is not explained, it doesn't illumine any meaning at all. Jesus used parables to hide his truth from those who had hardened hearts, those who had rejected him, that they wouldn't see, that seeing they would not see, and hearing they would not hear, lest they be saved. There's a point, if you reject Christ, that Christ will allow you to be hardened, and he will veil his truth from you, and we see that there. But yet with his disciples, he explained those parables, and today this easy parable is explained for us. Now I need to warn you again about parables. We don't want to take them past their intended meaning. We don't look for something to line up with every part of it. It's a simple parable. I find many interpretive mistakes are when people will go ahead and try and link every element of this parable to some type of reality rather than just reading it in its context and seeing how it applies in the explanation as the Lord would give. So with that in mind, he says here, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree." And this is an incredibly simple parable. You see, when a fig tree's branches become tender and the leaves come forth, you know that summer is near. It's pretty simple. When the fig tree's leaves come forth, the branches are tender, you know that it's spring, that summer is near. And by the way, at this time when Jesus was speaking, these fig trees were doing that. Do you remember the fig tree that he saw, which should have actually borne fruit by that time, that he saw on the way coming into Jerusalem? It's not a complex parable. But notice Jesus gives the direct application in verse 33. "Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door." Jesus is saying, just like when you see the leaves sprouting, you know that summer is near. Just like that, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, right at the door. Remember, Jesus revealed his coming would be like something that was unmistakable and immediate. Look back at verse 29. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." It's going to be dark and Christ is going to illumine the sky and you're going to see him. And he says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet and will gather his elect from the four winds, from one of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree." Right? What's the parable? It's obvious. When you see all these things, no, he is right at the door. He's knocking, or literally at the doors. He's knocking there. When someone's at your door, they're right there, aren't they? He is right at the door. He's saying his coming is imminent when you see all these things. Yet, what are all these things? What are all these things in context? If we miss this, we're going to allow false teachers and bad guys to deceive us concerning the meaning of this. What are all these things? What's the context? All these things are the signs that Jesus said in the context of the tribulation and those things that would happen in the great tribulation. We saw the birth pangs, the wars and rumors of wars, false prophets, earthquakes and famines. This is for Jewish people to see these signs at that time, not for us right now. Earthquakes and famines right now mean nothing to us concerning if Christ is coming sooner or not. But for them, Jesus says they are signs that he is coming. The signs of the great tribulation are on them, those things. What are these things? When they see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, that's one of those things. When you see that, when you have bad guys speaking of false Christ, performing great signs and wonders, when you see all these things, not a few of them, but all of them, then you are to recognize or acknowledge or understand he is near. He is near, right at the door. A very simple parable, very simple application. We can't miss it. But yet people miss it. People take things that are simple and they make them complex. They take them beyond what God intended. They try to fit these things into a prophecy scheme. For instance, there are those who take this parable and make it much more than what it is. They would say that the parable speaks of Israel. They would say that when the leaves are tender, that was when Israel came into the land. And then within a generation, obviously that means Christ is coming. That's not what this is saying. They have misinterpreted it. Because the parable itself doesn't say, now the parable, learn the parable of fig tree, the fig tree is Israel. The explanation is when you see all these things. It has nothing to do with Israel. Now, given there are other places in Scripture that God uses this metaphor of a fig tree to represent Israel, and that's true. But he is not doing that here. Very clearly, if you turn to Luke chapter 21, we see this proven by a parallel gospel. Luke chapter 21, verse 29. There are prophecy guys like Hal Lindsey and some other guys. They're wrong. They are misinterpreting the Word of God. They are misinterpreting the Word of God. And you see, we've got some prophecy guys that actually have a good theological understanding of most of the events, but yet they're wacky on a bunch of stuff. And so guys on the other side will take their wackiness as a straw man and tear down everything they're saying, and Satan effectively uses their error to pull down truth, unfortunately. Luke chapter 21, verse 29. And he told them a parable. Behold the fig tree, and then what does he say? And all the trees. It's not simply the fig tree alone. The fig tree just represented fruit-bearing trees, he says. And all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourself that summer is near. It's an easy parable. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize the kingdom of God is near. It's a simple parable. It's not about Israel. It's about Jews. When you see all this stuff, the abomination of desolation, you see these signs, all these things. When you see all this happening, then you know he is right at the door. Just as simply as you see the leaves coming on the fig tree or all the trees. When you see it, all these things, not a few of them, but all of them, recognize he is near. He is near. Folks, we need to not misinterpret the Word of God. We need to divide it rightly. He's using a simple illustration with a simple explanation, which comes from the context, and we can understand it. We can understand it. Now remember, there are those who, the untaught and the unstable, who take the Word of God, the Scriptures, and they distort them to their own destruction. We are to be guarded against them, 2 Peter chapter 3. So here we have this prophecy, which is not a prophecy of the rebirth of Israel. That's not true. That's not true. It's simply an illustration to say, when you see all these tribulation and great tribulation signs, all of them, now you know Jesus is near. Folks, don't believe these guys who are misinterpreting the Word to fit their prophetic paradigm. With a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other, don't believe them. Don't be tantalized by them. And by the way, most of those shows you never address, they never address sin and living righteously, which God's Word does. If you're focusing on prophecy and it's not convicting you of sin and living righteously, something is wrong. Your focus is off. Your focus is off, and you have been led astray by bad guys. So then, back to our passage, making a really simple point about tribulation disciples. You're going to know his coming is imminent when you see all these things. Now, for these disciples, in the worst time the earth has ever seen, the greatest tribulation the earth will ever see. If the days were not cut short, no life would have survived. It is a horrible time. It is a horrible trial for the Jews. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. God is purifying the Jews. Two-thirds are going to be slaughtered. One-third will remain, Zechariah 13. This is a horrifying time for true believers, yet God is protecting most of them. Some will die. There'll be many who are martyred. But yet Israel here is being protected sovereignly. And they need to be encouraged. They need to be encouraged because they could be tempted to see things wrongly, to be focused on what they are seeing rather than what God has said. And it's not the same thing for us. When we go through trials, we can be tempted to focus on the things in front of us rather than on the truth of God, which he has declared concerning our trials. Notice they're going to be encouraged by the simple reality that his coming will come during their generation. Verse 34, Matthew 24:34. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Jesus emphasizes the truthfulness of his statement. This generation, truly I say to you, it's the truth. Don't believe anything else. This is the truth. This generation will not pass away until all these things. Remember this term, all these things. When you see all these things, we looked at them, all right? Truly, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And folks, this is so misinterpreted also, and I need to warn you against those who would twist this and pull it out of its context. Bad guys and disobedient and erroneous pastors and teachers will wrongly say that this generation speaks of the apostles' generation. Therefore, it must have happened already. It can't have happened already because the abomination of desolation hasn't come in the holy place. Christ has not come visibly yet. It cannot have happened. They are wrong. All these things have not taken place. It must speak of another generation. And as we have studied this passage, it speaks of the generation alive during the tribulation. It's an encouragement. He's going to come. It's not going to delay. He's going to come during your generation. He's coming to you guys. He's right at the door. Don't be discouraged. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And again, what are all these things? You cannot read Matthew 24 honestly and say all these things have happened already. You can't. You can't. Like I said, Christ hasn't come visibly. There hasn't been a tribulation so great that it had to be stopped, that all life would cease, or all life would cease. The Jews have not been sovereignly protected by God in the wilderness. They haven't fled in obedience to his word, believing Jews. Folks, these things haven't happened yet. Now, some say that it happened in a hidden way, that it happened in 70 AD, but it was spiritualized. Christ came to the hearts. Folks, that's just baloney. It's not true. It's not true. They may be nice guys and sound very biblical, but they are very wrong. And the outcome of these type of interpretations impugns the faithfulness of God to his word. It is very serious. It is very serious. Did the apostles die? Yes. Has a generation of the apostles passed away? Yes. Have all these things taken place yet? No. Truly I say to you, Jesus says, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. Folks, we have to recognize that people with different theologies that contradict the Word of God are attacking the veracity of God's faithfulness. Jesus says to those who will be alive in the tribulation, to those who will see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, to those who flee according to his word, to those who are tempted by false Christ but don't succumb, he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And folks, I get upset when I see people misinterpreting God's word. It pains my heart to see that. It pains my heart to see believers being taken captive and tantalized by people who are not dividing the word rightly, who are using straw man arguments to woo people away from the truth of the word of God. Clearly, Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. For those true believers alive during this time, the most wicked time the world will ever see, where Satan's wickedness and deception is at its max, those who are waiting for Christ, they might be tempted to be discouraged. Jesus is making clear, this generation will not pass away. When you see all these things, he is right at the door, and he's coming for you. He's coming for you. He's going to slay his enemies, but he's coming for you. He'll gather his elect. Now notice, as we continue, Jesus affirms that they're to know his word is surer than even heaven and earth, that he'll do what he says. Again, verse 35, therefore, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Jesus is saying his word is more sure than the ground you stand on and the stars that you see. His word is more sure than the creation that we are dependent upon. His word is more sure. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Here we have the declaration that heaven and earth will pass away. But in contrast, the Lord Jesus' words shall not pass away. And here we have the Lord commenting on the very nature of his word. God's word is sure. What he says he will do, you can bank on it. You can bank on it. The reality is, even though heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, Jesus says, will not pass away. God's word is surer than the creation itself. He is using an illustration by contrast to show how sure his word is. Now, when are heaven and earth going to pass away? You say, wait a second, it doesn't sound very good. And yes, heaven and earth, this current heaven and earth is being reserved for destruction, destruction of ungodly men. That's when Christ comes to judge sin and sinners and save Israel, as we'll see. This present heaven and earth are being prepared to be destroyed and for a new heavens and earth. Let's go back, and this is what Dennis read, but let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we see Peter declare this very truth. 2 Peter chapter 3. Heaven and earth is going to pass away. Don't get too at home here, folks. This is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. We need to see and know and have our focus on Christ, not the things of this earth. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water by water, through which the world at this time was destroyed, being flooded by water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire. By the word of God, he created it all. By the word of God, it was flooded. By the word of God, he is preserving it, and by his word, he will destroy it. He says, but this present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire. That's what this earth and heavens are being kept for. Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. God is going to destroy those who reject Christ who are still in their sins. He's going to do it. But he says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as, not equals, don't make that mistake. It's metaphoric, as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as, he says here, as one day, the Lord is not slow about his promise. His promise what? To come again and to bring about a new heavens, to bring about judgment and then redemption. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is delaying so that there is those who repent and are saved. I praise the Lord. He didn't come in judgment before he saved me, because he could have, and I deserved it, and so did you. But he's patient. He's patient. And he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Heaven and earth will pass away. But Jesus says back in Matthew 24, 35, but my words shall not pass away. Jesus Christ came first in grace. He came, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Not saving all men, but bringing salvation to all men. The truth of the gospel that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose from the dead. But he will come again in judgment. And when all that is finished, heaven and earth will be destroyed, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And if you read farther on in 2 Peter, where righteousness dwells. And our passage, he's saying to these Jewish believers who are in terrible tribulation, the great tribulation, he's encouraging them that everything he said will happen. His words will not pass away. Folks, we need to recognize, because God is faithful, his word is faithful. Remember, Paul tells Titus that elders must be holding fast the faithful word. God's word is faithful. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. In Psalm 119, which we just finished, the longest chapter in the Bible, a chapter devoted entirely to the word of God and the God of the word, the psalmist declares in verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Psalm 119, 86, "All thy commandments are faithful." Faithful. 1 Kings 8:56, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant." Not one word has failed. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6. Isaiah 40, verse 6. A voice says, "Call out." Then he answered, "What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness like the flower of the field." Verse 7, Isaiah 40. "The grass withers and the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Stands forever. Turn up a little bit to Isaiah 56 and hold your finger there. We need to recognize that God's word stands forever. God does not change, neither does his word. In encouraging Hebrew believers in chapter 13, those believers who are to remember those who led them, who gave them the word of God, who most likely were gone now, that he says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. God's word will accomplish what he ordains. God's word is powerful because it is his word. It is based on him and his character and his nature. And here in our passage, God is affirming the veracity or truthfulness and faithfulness of his word. He will accomplish what he says. Is that not what he says in Isaiah 55, Isaiah 55, verse 6. Isaiah 55, verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word which goes forth from my mouth, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent." God's word is sure. God's word is faithful. And one of the greatest problems I see in believers' lives today is that they don't believe what God says. When he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God will guard your heart," right? People don't believe that. God's word is sure when it is rightly divided in its context and applied rightly. It is sure. It is sure. Jesus says here, "Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will not pass away, but my word will pass away, excuse me, but my word shall not pass away." Brother and sister, if you get nothing else from this, I pray you recognize God is faithful and his word is sure. That his word is sure. Every bit, absolutely trustworthy. Folks, your view of God and his word is at the core of your relationship with Christ. It's what you believe. We believe what he said concerning the truth of him. If you don't believe God's word's faithful, you don't believe God is faithful. When you doubt God, you are his word, you are doubting him. This passage back in Matthew is an encouragement to those who are suffering greatly before in the time of the worst that the world will ever see. It's an encouragement. Although all hell is breaking loose, the world is self-destructing. What God says will happen, will happen. And again, this is why I'm so strongly against those who misinterpret these passages specifically, because it attacks the veracity of God's word and the faithfulness of God himself. Those who would misinterpret this through their foolish interpretations are Satan's tools to impugn the faithfulness of God. And it's no small thing to misinterpret God's word and then teach it to others. It's no small thing. Again, back to our passage. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. God spoke the creation into existence through his powerful word. And he brings forth us, his new creation, into existence through his powerful word. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In the exercise of his will, James 1:18, he brought us forth by the word of truth. As Peter told Timothy concerning the wisdom that leads to salvation, it comes from the scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3. He uses his word to perform its work in those who believe, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2:13. Like newborn babes, we are to long for the pure milk of the word, that by it we may grow in respect to salvation, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. And it is God's word alone that equips us for every good work, every good work. All scripture, written word, graphe, is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate equipped for every good work. Jesus is making the point that what he says will be accomplished. We need to remember this, brothers and sisters. What he says is true. You can count on it. It is surer than the ground that you stand on. It is surer than the creation. It is surer than heaven and earth. What are the implications? Watch out for those who twist God's word. Watch out for those who lessen God's word, who set it aside. The untaught and the unstable who distort as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Instead, show yourself to be approved, handling accurately the word of God. Be in the word of God. The blessed man, Psalm 1, meditates in the word day and night, not just to know it for the sake of whatever it might be, but to be close, to know Christ, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and to obey what he says. There are so many applications. But here we see Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass, but my words will not pass. So then, how are tribulation disciples to live in light of his coming? They're to understand his coming is imminent. He's right at the door. When you see all these things, he is right at the door. Secondly, they are to be encouraged. His coming will come during their generation. They will not pass away. And thirdly, they are to know his word is surer than heaven and earth. He will do what he says. So how does this apply to us? Again, as I've shared over and over again, God will do what he says. And he is coming again. And if you're in your sins, he's coming to judge you. You see, whether he comes and judges you or whether you die, it is appointed man once to die and then the judgment. God is now declaring to all men everywhere, all should repent. Because he has fixed a day, Acts 17, verse 31, in which he will judge the world in righteousness through the man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God's word is sure. He's going to judge you for your sin. No matter what you think, no matter what you how you feel, God has declared the wages of sin is death. You will be judged for your sin. You will. But Christ, he bore our sins in our place. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He paid the penalty that God requires. and he died and he rose from the dead, and being God, death could not hold him. He paid the penalty. And if you turn, understanding your sinfulness, turn to Christ. If you repent, that's turning to him, turning to God from sin, acknowledging your sin, acknowledging that he is Lord. If you call out to him, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you acknowledge your sinfulness and that Christ has died for your sins and rose from the dead, you cry to him and he'll save you. He'll save you. What about us believers? We're not in the tribulation. We're not there. But we are awaiting Christ's coming, aren't we? His coming for us is imminent. You see, we have his coming for us at any time. It is imminent. We are awaiting. If you look at Titus chapter 2, let's take a look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus has just shared sound doctrine concerning how we are to live in different relationships. And then he explains how it can be done. How can you do the things that God calls you to do? He says, next explanation, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. You got to be saved first, right? But that same grace in Christ is instructing us, verse 12, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And what does he say? Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We should be anxiously awaiting the coming of Christ, in which he will transform us, Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, with the power that he has to exert us, to bring us to glory, to change us. So how should these passages affect us? Should we be making charts and watching for signs? If that's what you're doing, you've missed it completely. God's word, he uses it to convict us of sin and to make us like Christ. One last passage, brothers and sisters. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. If you're studying end times events just simply for information or excitement, you are sorely wrong of the reason in which God has ordained his word goes out. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. The coming of Christ for us should motivate us to become more like Christ, because he's going to finish the job that he started. And let me read 2 Peter also, just the last portion of that also. Turn 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 again. And we'll finish with this. Breaks my heart when fleshy believers are all excited about prophecy and not excited about God convicting them of sin and making them more like Christ. Verse 11 of 2 Peter 3, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And look at this. Therefore, beloved, that's us believers, since you look for these things, and I hope you are looking for it, I hope this world is not your home, I hope this isn't it for you. Since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. We need to recognize that God does not give us his word to tantalize us, but to make us like Christ. Let's bow. Father, we thank you for your word that is sure. We thank you for the encouragement that you, through your Son, are giving those believers in that time, which will be the worst ever. that you are faithful, that Christ will come when they see those things, that he's right at the door, that he is faithful. And Father, we thank you that your word is faithful, that your son's word is faithful. And Father, I just pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that they would know that what you have said will happen and that you will judge for sin. But yet your word also declares that you sent your son Jesus to die for our sins, that they would turn from sin and believe in Christ. And Father, I pray for us, believers. I pray if any of us have been looking at your word for just excitement or intellectual purposes rather than to be convicted of sin and to focus on your son, pray we confess it. That we would allow your word to work as intended. And Father, I pray for any of us who have lessened your faithfulness by not believing what you've said, that we would stand firm and know your word is sure, that you will accomplish what you have said. May we be men and women who believe what you say and act upon it by your power and strength for your glory. We thank you now for your word. We thank you for your son, Jesus. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.